If you have your bulletins, I have just a few announcements I'd like to share with you this morning. A couple of administrative things, at least one. There's a list of all of you folks out on the desk in the hallway. That will be or form the data for our new directory. And so I want you to check it over and make sure that what's there is should be there and what's not there should not be there and all that good stuff. So just check that out, if you would, when you go out, and put any marks on there with a pencil or pen just to let me know what needs to be corrected. I'd appreciate that help. Also, I think today we should be on what chapter in Matthew now? 10, 11, and 12. So I have reached that point. I hope many of you have. If you've fallen just a little bit behind, take this afternoon and catch up a little bit. There are additional reading schedules for us on my desk. Just if you are going by, just feel free to reach in and grab it. It's on the edge of the desk there by the doorway. You can do that and just cross those off as you go through, and you'll fill up that list with checks or whatever and get through the year. Four times through the New Testament is our program. So hope you can participate with us on that. We had the new members class 2-3 weeks now. Last week was the third. We didn't have one today. If you want to join or catch up, if you missed a session, please see me and we'll make arrangements to do that. I'd like to invite you back this evening, of course, for our 6 o'clock service. Hope you can come and join us for a Bible study. I had planned something for this evening, and then was called into service this morning in Sunday school, so I'll see if I reuse, expand, or change my subject for this evening, but I hope you can make it for that as well. I want to answer a number of questions that you folks have shared with me regarding different passages of Scripture or different things, troubles that you've, problems, Bible issues that you've concerned yourself with. And so I'll try to do that on a number of Sunday evenings upcoming. We have Awana and Wednesday prayer again at 6:45. It's been a couple weeks, maybe 3 or 4 since Awana has run because of the holidays. So please bring the kids out for that as well. Men's Prayer Fellowship, we have a little adjustment there. We talked yesterday with the fellows, and what we decided to do is for the Saturday morning devotion before we have prayer, we're going to take from the passage that we're supposed to read that day according to our reading schedule. So that gives an assigned passage, and we hope that will be profitable for the men on Saturday mornings, 7:30. Please come out and join us for that as well. Next Lord's Day, we have the potluck and lunch, and also the table of the Lord in the evening service. And then on the 28th of January, we have the annual general meeting. So if you're a member, please come. If you're not a member, you're welcome to attend as well. But certainly if you're a member, please make every effort to attend. There'll be a number of important things we go over at that meeting as well. So I'll let you look at the rest of those there, and I think, is there any other announcements? Yes, Tim. Yes, that's right. Yeah, those are traditionally due, of course, at the end of January, but Tim has gotten everything together quickly, for which we're thankful, and so we can double-check all of that and make sure everything's correct. So thank you, Tim, for that. He's done an outstanding job as our treasurer this year. Dwayne, any other announcements that I've forgotten? Okay. All right. Well, let's ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering, and I'd like to welcome back my wife to the piano. Thank you. And we're playing the offertory this morning. Amen. Gentlemen. thank you. Brother Duane, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we give thanks today for the opportunity to be here, Lord, the opportunity to give, Lord, and may our giving be even more this new year. Lord, we pray and just ask that you would take these funds that we have given this day, and Lord, to move us in a position to use these funds to further your kingdom. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you for your help this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn them to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read a short selection from a number of passages. This is the sermon before the sermon, and in it I will offer to you some very practical advice as to how to handle a certain difficult situation. So take note of this. If you want something to apply, here it will apply. We've all had situations like this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 23. What do you do if your brother offends you? What should you do if your brother offends you? How should you handle yourself when there's a problem between you and another believer? And the scriptures give us several scenarios regarding this kind of situation, and I found four of them. I'd like to just share those with you and give you some principles from it. First of all, the first scenario that the Lord mentions here in the Sermon on the Mount is this: if your brother has something against you. In Matthew 5:23, the Bible says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," notice it's not that you have something against him, it's that he has something against you. "Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." If you want to flip forward about 13 chapters here to chapter 18. Chapter 18, we have another situation like that. Here in 18:15, the Bible says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." And later on in that very same chapter, remember that Peter came to the Lord and asked him, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? What did the Lord respond to him? "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So Peter, scratching his head, okay, 490. Ooh, that's a lot. Luke 17 gives us another scenario like this one. It was interesting to me to find all these. I looked for verses that talk about brothers and grievances or having something against or sinning or something like that, and I found these four scenarios. The first was your brother has something against you. The second here is that if your brother sins against you, and in Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus again speaking, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Wow, that's interesting. A very high calling, indeed. There's another one, in a third scenario, in Romans chapter 14. Now, this is different because it's not that your brother has something against you or your brother has sinned against you. In other words, you have something against him. But in Romans 14, it's a slightly different scenario. Your brother here is grieved because of your exercise of Christian liberty. Romans 14 and verse number 15 says, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." There's a similar passage to that in 1 Corinthians, which I'll also read to you. It's in chapter 8 and verse number 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 So far we've visited, a half a dozen passages. We've seen three scenarios, and we'll see another one, a fourth one. It's in 1 John 5. Way back here in your Bible, 1 John 5 and verse number 16. Here the Bible says, here's another scenario. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That's verse 16. Now, I know somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and ask, what is the meaning of all of that? I mean, that verse 16 is not so easy to understand. Part of it is, though, and the part is that is this. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. Who's doing the asking? The one seeing his brother doing the sin, and he's asking what and who? Well, he's asking God. He's praying for this person. Let's just boil it down to that. So your brother may have something against you this morning. Your brother or sister may have sinned against you this morning. Your brother may be grieved at you because of you've exercised some Christian liberty that you should not have, or he felt you should not have, and because it's an area of liberty, you don't have to exercise it. So maybe there's some difference between two of you because of that. Or perhaps you've observed your brother or sister living a life of sin, and you've seen him doing that, and you wonder, what shall I do about this? Well, here's some solutions that people use in practice. These are not recommended solutions, however. Some people gossip about it. That is, they speak to other people who are either not part of the solution to the problem or not part of the problem itself. That's gossip. You know, if I have a problem with you, and then you or somebody else goes and talks about it to a fifth party, why? Gossip. So that's one solution that people use. Sometimes people gripe about it. My brother has something against me. I have something against him. He's exercised his liberty in a wrong way. He's sinned. So some people gripe and grumble and complain about it. Some people grow bitter about it. Some people have no forgiving spirit about these things. Some people, maybe they have done the sin. Then they rationalize their position. You know, don't examine themselves to see if there's sin on their part. Some people run away from it. They don't deal with it at all. Often this boils down to skipping a few steps in the middle and just going right to the end, practicing separation when you haven't even done the right steps to get to that point yet. You know what I'm saying? You got a problem? You run away from it. This happens in churches all the time. You know, I don't like how the pastor is, what he's preaching, but no, don't talk to him about it. Just run away. That's a great approach, isn't it? I hope you understand the sarcasm. Some people don't talk with the person again. You know, they just hold a grudge against them and, you know, I'm not going to talk to that person. Is that Christian to do that? It's really nonsense according to the Bible, but this is just solutions that people use in practice. Sometimes people don't deal with it at all. Sometimes people say, I'm going to use my liberty and forget the other person. Who cares about them? They're immature. They need to grow up. Well, I hope you see that none of these are really proper solutions. Many of them explicitly condemned in the scriptures, prohibited. But what about the solutions that Jesus commands and the Word of God commands in these passages that we looked at? Well, I think you are very familiar with most of these, but just let's review them briefly. You have something against your brother or your brother against you, go to that brother and be reconciled to them. That's what Christianity is about. God came to you and reconciled you to himself. That's good news. Otherwise, God could have said, forget them. I'm not going to deal with them anymore. Well, this tells us something about the priority of fixing relationships that are broken, doesn't it? If you have a gift that you're offering to the Lord at the altar in the Old Testament scenario, and you remember your brother has something against you, you better go fix that first. You mean before worshiping God through this offering? Well, that's what Jesus said, so just take him at face value. It must be quite important to the Lord to get these things straightened out. Matthew 18 tells us, if your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So go to him and talk to him privately about it. Some personal communication. If you can't do it, if you can't visit the person face to face, then do it by telephone. Do it by a letter. Do it by email if you have to. But do it. Do something. I've actually been in situations where it was impossible to see the person, but something had to be done. I write to them or talk to them on the telephone, and then later on the person complains, you didn't follow Matthew 18 because you didn't come to me personally face to face and talk to me. Now please, if you get into that situation with somebody else, understand that that person, say you're the person who's done the sin, somebody else is coming to you somehow. Understand that the situation is very difficult for that person to come and talk to you. And you can have some charity and understand that, well, maybe instead of talking to me, they wanted to first broach the subject by writing or by a phone call. You know, don't get hung up on this little detail of, oh, they didn't come to me personally, so it didn't happen, or it doesn't apply, or it didn't count, or something like that. That's immature. That's really silly. Don't get hung up on those details. The person who's coming to you is in an awkward position already, trying to do the best they can. Understand that. Now, the Lord says, if he sinned against you and you go to him privately and you deal with it and everything works out nicely, then what? You've gained your brother. You don't have to go to the next step, which is to bring witnesses and then take it to the church and all that with church discipline. You don't have to do any of that. And that's how 99.9% of things should be handled. Pastor should never have to be involved. The deacons should never have to be involved. The church should never have to have a vote. I mean, it's, you know, out of place. These things should be handled privately. 490 times you should be forgiving to your brother. That's another approach that you can use. Have a forgiving spirit. Luke 17 does say that if you have a brother who sinned against you, go and rebuke him. Sometimes it's necessary to go and tell somebody they've done something wrong. And so that's done as well. And that's appropriate. It's not wrong for one Christian to rebuke another. Peter was rebuked by Paul to his face because Peter was practicing something that compromised the truth of the gospel. Well, or another thing you could do, instead of all those other things I said, you could try to not practice your Christian liberty in an area where you could. For Paul, it was, if my eating of meat causes somebody to stumble because they think that that eating of meat is associated with temple worship, then I'm not going to do it. That's the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Romans 14, the same thing. You know, you might practice liberty about doing something on a certain day of the week, or that somebody else might not. Say somebody's very strict about Sunday, no shopping or something, and you flaunt that before that person. Don't flaunt that before that person if you cause them to stumble. Just don't do it. You know, don't make a public a scene out of it. And finally, kind of last resorts, 1 John 5. If you see your brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, what does the Bible say? Pray about it. Maybe this is the last resort. Well, it shouldn't be ever the last resort. You should pray about it in any case. But maybe you've done what you can. Your brother has refused to hear. He won't change his ways. Then what can you do? Well, if nothing else works, pray. Pray. Ask God for his help. So if your brother offends you or you offend him, what do you do? Here are some approaches for you to take. Don't just run away. Don't just clam up and say, I'm not going to deal with it. You have to deal with it. The Lord told you to. It's commanded. Do you really love the person with whom you have this difference? I mean, maybe it's in your own family. Husbands and wives, siblings, extended family, church family, work. We'll talk about these places later in my sermon, but this is how to handle differences between brothers. So let's practice it. let's not practice getting into differences. But if we do, let's practice handling it the Bible way of doing it. And that will make things a lot smoother and certainly more helpful for us and help us to grow in our faith in the Lord. Well, let me have a word of prayer. And then after I have my prayer, then I'm going to ask Dan if he'll come again and lead us in our next hymn. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will guide us regarding this reading of Scripture and comments that we've shared today. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone who is actively in one of these situations right now in their lives, that they will take care of it forthwith, that they will hear what the Word says and they will follow its precepts, its commands, and not stiffen their neck against what is said here. Lord, I pray, help us, first of all, to be those who examine ourselves to see if we've done something wrong, to check out the moat in our own eye, as it were, the beam in our own eye, maybe, and that we take that out as well. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be those with a forgiving spirit, not resentful or bitter or angry. Help us to not flaunt our liberty or to do things that would otherwise harm another brother, but help us to live in charity, in love one for another. Lord, these commands are clear, and I pray you help us to put them into practice. Pray especially for that in the life of our church, that you'll help us not to just run away from problems or to leave the church over some trivialities, but that we will deal with these things and help each other to grow in the faith. Thank you, Lord, that you've put together in a marvelous way a body of individual believers that can coexist in a united fashion for the purpose of lifting up the name of God and spreading the name of Christ to those that are lost. And despite our differences, we may continue on that mission until the Lord comes. And I pray that you will make that effective in our church this year through various means of outreach, of missions, of our Bible reading and study, of the preaching and teaching in all the different departments of the Sunday school and Wednesday and Sunday mornings and evenings. Lord, we ask for your hand to prosper that work in our midst. Lord, we pray for our country and the various evils that have been committed here. We pray that you will put up a banner against them and stem the tide of evil. Lord, we pray for the world situation, many hurting and people in very difficult situations. We think of Israel and Gaza and all of that there, and Afghanistan and Iraq, many other places in the world. We think of our brothers and sisters, O Lord, and remember them to you all over, who have a much more difficult time carrying the name of Christ than we do because of persecution, because of punishment, imprisonment, beatings, restrictions on their freedom. Lord, I pray that your hand will help them and help us as well, that we would not be soft, but that we'd be strong, and that we would be supporting those that are weak and in need. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. Lord, we pray for our missionaries today. I think of the Brunk family and their requests to pray for them and their son especially. We pray, Lord, for the Mathams and for the Reddies. We pray for the work that the Mathams have shared with us in George that has faltered and needs some help. We pray that you'll provide that to them. And Lord, we pray for our missionaries in South America as well. Just thinking of the Gosens and the Gibbons and the Curtis Stewards there, as well as many, many others who are there serving and planting churches and running camps and Bible institutes to try to spread the gospel. We ask for your hand of prosperity to be upon them. Now for us, Lord, I pray you'd help us to apply the Scriptures, walk by them, to live in light of them, not to be hypocrites, but to be real Christians, and we'll thank you for it. We thank you for the progress you've allowed us to make already in this Christian walk. And until you come, we pray you'd help us to make that much more for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You have your hymnals, why don't you turn them again, this time to number 4. If you haven't been here before or recently, we've been studying in the book of Ephesians, so I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn there for the message this morning. This is the second sermon, I guess. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we've arrived. Since August of 08, we've been studying the book of Ephesians and have arrived now at this point in our studies. We've been studying the calling of the church for God's glory, the calling of the church in chapters 1 through 3, and then the apostle shifts gears, as the Lord wants us to know then in chapters 4 through 6, about the conduct of the church for God's glory. We have the calling and then the conduct of the church. In chapters 1 to 3, really, if you recall, we saw the sweeping plan of salvation that God had planned from eternity past all the way until its execution in eternity future. We saw our hopeless estate on the one hand in chapter 2, but also God's great love and mercy there also in that same chapter to lift us out of that state of being dead in sin and under the influence of the flesh and the world and the devil, and by His love and grace and mercy to cause us to be alive in Christ. Chapter 2 also introduced us to the marvel of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body, a task which seemed to the Old Testament Jew under the law impossible because of this stiff wall that was erected between Jews and Gentiles based on the Mosaic law. And so God, through Christ, tore down that wall in the law, completing it and causing that Jews and Gentiles should be able to be brought together into one body. Paul goes on in chapter 3 then to speak about his ministry of this idea, which was a mystery in Old Testament times, that is, something unrevealed that now is revealed, this revelation that the Gentiles would be of the same body and fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So before then, he moves on to chapter 4. He concludes chapter 3 as he did with chapter 1 by recording a prayer for the Ephesian believers. We move then into chapter 4 with all of that as background, with all of God's plan of salvation, His execution of it, His plan of putting Jews and Gentiles into a church. All of that, Paul says then, in view of it, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this morning I'd like to look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. The Bible, by using the word therefore, makes an inference from the magnificent grace of God on the one hand in chapters 1 through 3 to the conduct or implications of that are called for in our conduct in chapters 4 through 6. In view of what God has done in His eternal plan and through His mercy and love, Paul says, there is something that is incumbent upon us then to do. He says, you are to walk a certain way. You are to walk worthy. And so that's the title this morning, to walk worthy. We saw about walking already one time in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Remember, after we said in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that it's by grace that God has saved us through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, you receive the gift of salvation simply by faith, not by anything that you do. In fact, Paul says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. I was having lunch earlier this week with somebody who said, what is the proof text, proof verse for this idea of salvation apart from works? Well, I picked this one, very clear verse, that salvation is a gift, it's not of works. However, it says in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we've seen this idea of walking already in chapter 2. And I just mentioned there that we would see the definition of this walk. That is, what does this walk look like? What are these good works? We would see that as we moved into chapter 4. So here we are, now starting. If it seems difficult to understand what Paul means, that, you know, God has foreordained that we should walk in these works, well, what are those works, God? Tell me, please, so I know. Well, he does. Just read chapter 4 and following. He tells you what are a bunch of good works that you need to be doing as a Christian. These things that have been laid out before you, generically, let me say. It's not, you know, you, John Doe, have this, and this to do. No, it's you, Christian, have all of these works that God wants you to do, good works. And you'll work them out in specific ways in your own life. But he very plainly tells us here in chapter 4, beginning here, what these good works, what this good walk looks like. Now, just a little note for those of you that are interested in Paul's writing style. Verses 1 through 6 form a single sentence. So if we make good progress today, we'll get through half of a sentence in this message. 71 words in Greek make up these 6 verses. We'll try to take the remainder of the sentence, verses 4 through 6, in another message. But in any case, Paul begins now, if you look with me at verse 1, by calling himself again the prisoner of the Lord. But he says it in a slightly different way than he did in chapter 3 and verse 1. You remember there he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus, actually, for you Gentiles. There we explained what we thought that meant, prisoner of Christ. He was really a prisoner of Rome, but he was a prisoner of Rome because of his relationship with Christ and his ministry for Christ. And so he could say that I am a prisoner of him on your behalf, by the way, Gentiles in Ephesus, because it was my ministry to the Gentiles that sort of landed me here in jail. But now he says this, literally, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. The prisoner in the Lord. Now, in the Lord, or in Christ, is often used in Ephesians to indicate our position in Christ. And he may indeed be using that to indicate that very notion. I'm a prisoner, but I'm in Christ. I am a prisoner for the sake of Christ in him. And so he mentions his union with Christ in passing. He's not making a big deal about it or teaching some, you know, long sermon on this idea of union with Christ here. He does throughout the rest of the book, but this is the idea that he's been talking about in chapters 2 and 3, that we've been brought into union not only with Christ personally, but also with this body called the church, generally. Corporately, as a body of people. So I'm united with Christ. You are as well. And the big idea here is that you are to conduct yourselves in a manner consistent with your calling to this individual and corporate aspect of your salvation. So one thing that's helpful to me to think about here is we're not just talking about me or you as an individual. That's in there. That's part of it. Your calling to salvation is a calling out of sin and to Christ as an individual. But you are also called, not just as an individual, but to be part of this church, which he mentions in chapter 2 and chapter 3, this whole mystery idea, Jews and Gentiles, a corporate body. You are not a Christian called only to be a Christian by yourself, but to this whole concept that he's been talking about in the context. Let's let the context define our terms. And that's what we're doing here by saying that this calling is not just individual, but it's also has something to do with this corporate participation that we have with one another. And we're going to see by verse 3 that he's got to be thinking of this idea corporately, because he talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He talks about being forbearing one another, with one another in love. There's an assumption here that there's going to be at least two or more, probably, Christians together that have to deal with one another. And it's not just an individual, you know, I'm my own man on an island kind of Christianity here. We have to keep that in mind. Paul has introduced us to that concept. Let's keep it in mind as we go through here. So Paul first starts out by exhorting the Ephesian believers and us to a worthy walk. Now, when I say walk in the Bible, what do I mean? Give me another word for walk. It's conduct. It's manner of life. It's not, you know, walking with your 2 feet like this. It's your conduct. It's how you behave yourself. Paul is here using this verb parakaleo. Say, he says parakalo. We could use that. In fact, I think that's used in modern Greek to mean please. But it can be used kind of to beseech somebody, please. Or it can be used to urge somebody. Or it can be used of comforting. Well, here it's really the idea of urging, exhorting, commanding. It's not just, you know, let me ask you a favor. Would you do this for me, please? He's urging them beyond beseeching here. In my translation, it has beseech, but I hope yours may say urge or exhort. Exhort you to walk worthy of this calling with which you have been called. We saw walking, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 2. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we conducted ourselves in the manner that the world wanted us to conduct ourselves, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil. And then we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. So we had the world, the flesh, and the devil there in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. But the point is, we've seen this idea of walking, conducting ourselves, behaving ourselves. And the idea of the verb here is, when you're not a Christian, you're walking one way. And Paul is beseeching, urging, exhorting you now to walk a new way, a different way. It would be, in my mind, and in the Bible, I think you'll agree with me, impossible for somebody to become a Christian and their life to remain exactly the same. Their conduct would change. And Paul is exhorting that conduct to change here in a manner which he says is worthy. That's the next important word here. Worthy of this calling. Now, what does worthy mean? Think of worthy. When have you used that word? Have you used it with your children? Thought about it for yourself? Is my life worthy of my profession? Of my family name? You know, is my life worthy of my Christianity? And that's what we're talking about here. Worthy implies that there is a measure or comparison going on. There's something that's in the balance. You know, if this is worthy of this, then that means there's some kind of relative comparison, that these things are in balance with one another. They fit together. They are comparable. That the one thing is deserving of the other. Something like that. That there's some fitness to it. So walk in a way that is comparable to your calling. Or walk in a way that's fit with respect to the calling that you have been given. And before I get into really this idea of calling, well, actually, let me deal with that first. The idea of calling. You have been called, if you're a believer, you have been called by the gospel. So if I preach the gospel to you, then I'm giving a call to salvation generally. When the Spirit of God uses that call and convinces you of the truth of it, then that's what we call the specific or special, effective, if you will, call of God to salvation. So you're called by the proclamation of the gospel message through the Word of God. The Spirit of God makes that effective and summons you to salvation. Summons or calls you there to salvation. And that's really what we're talking about. Individually called and called to this corporate entity, the church, so that when you become a believer, you're united with Christ and you're baptized into the church, the body of Christ, immediately by the work of the Spirit of God. So this is the call that Paul is using here. We saw in chapter 1, by the way, that Paul mentions in his prayer, verse 18 of chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And so here, calling is now referring us to what comes future as part of our calling, not just what comes in the past. Christianity, salvation, don't think of it just like it's, okay, I got saved, I was called, and that's all done with, whew, I'm okay. No, from that point, your calling has all kinds of implications that will work out even in eternity future. Paul wants you to know the hope of that calling, the future, what things are expected certainties with respect to that calling. But here he's just talking about the idea in general. You've been called by the gospel. Now your conduct is to match that calling. Your conduct is to be in balance with that calling. Your behavior is to be measurable by the calling of the gospel. So what we're saying here is that there is a Christian standard of conduct. A Christian standard of conduct, which is set up by this calling. This is not just, I should say it this way perhaps. When I've studied this quite extensively in the past, and there's this common notion that, you know, you have a position in Christ, so you need to practice your position, or you need to behave according to the position that you already have. And there's this kind of idea that, you know, you are this, but you're not this. And I, in my logical mind, I just can't get with that idea. It's kind of like saying the kingdom of God is already and it's not yet. Well, it's impossible, friends, for something to be already in one sense and not yet in exactly the same sense. Can't be. So you can't be one thing in one sense and you're not that same thing in the exact same sense. Here's the explanation. You have a position in Christ. You are imputed the righteousness of Christ immediately at your salvation. You could kick the bucket and go to heaven immediately because of the righteousness of Christ. One half of a millisecond after you were saved. Okay? That's a position. Righteousness before God because you are in Christ. But your practice doesn't necessarily meet up to all that we might hope. And so your position is one thing, your practice is another. So you don't practice your position, that's like apples and oranges. You practice what your position demands. You are in Christ. And so the New Testament lays out for us certain standards of conduct that a Christian should have. We see them here, just in brief introduction in verses 2 and 3. But it's really throughout the New Testament. I mean, think about it with me. How many places in the Bible tell us how to behave ourselves? They command us. God has to command us because we are so rebellious and perverse that we will not automatically do the things that we're supposed to do. So God has to tell us. And I thank God that He has told us because He hasn't left us without witness. He hasn't left us with, you know, Lord, what do I do? You know, He hasn't left us that way. He's given us just exactly what we need to know. Everything that we need for life and godliness, He has given to us. Let me delve into the idea here of grace and commands. You know, grace is not the opposite of commands. I've heard this many times, and I want to just address it just briefly this morning. Commands to walk uprightly before God are not opposed to grace. Commands to walk uprightly before God are actually means of grace. They are the means by which God helps us and delivers us His grace that we may live the way He wants us to live. That's the best way that I can explain it. Some people say, you know, they object and they say, look, we can't really have commands in the Christian life lest we become legalistic. The Christian life should just be natural and it just flows and it's all liberty and it's all good and the Spirit just leads us. Have you heard that kind of idea before? You know, we don't want to have any legalism. And I understand legalism in the sense of trying to do works in order to merit salvation. That's terrible. That's wrong, sinful, and it's not how you get saved. But that's what the assumption and the argument really is, that when I say, you know, self, God tells me to walk with all lowliness, command, then I must walk with all lowliness. And somebody would say to me, but that's legalistic. You think you're gaining merit before God because of that. How do you know my motivations? My motivations are to obey the one who's called me and loved me and given himself for me, because that's what he said. And if he said it, then I want to believe it and do it. The implicit assumption is that grace is incompatible with commands because commands are legalistic. And legalism is wrong because legalism means that you're trying to earn your salvation. But I think we know better than that, because legalism never gained anyone their salvation. I think the idea that grace is opposite to commands may belie a wrong understanding of commands. In fact, you know, even in our circles, the fundamental dispensational circles, you hear people say, or you've seen written, in the Old Testament, man was saved by keeping the law. In the New Testament, man is saved by faith. You know, how lucky are we? We just have to believe and we're saved. Those poor people back there, wow, you know, that was tough for them. That is a wrong understanding of the Bible. I mean, you miss the whole boat if you get that understanding of the Scriptures. There is no man ever who was saved by keeping works. Not Abraham, not Moses, not any observant Jew, nobody. Salvation always came through faith in God. In our specific case, God as revealed to us through Christ Jesus. Faith is always the way of salvation. So I would ask that person that says grace is opposite of commands, what do you understand about the Old Testament? Was the Old Testament saved by keeping God's commands? If the answer is yes, then I say, wait a minute. Then your conclusion from that grace is opposite commands, is wrong because the premise is wrong. The premise that in the Old Testament you're saved by works is wrong. So any conclusion built on top of that is also wrong. So dismiss it. Salvation never came by the keeping of commands, except, if you will, the command to believe the gospel. Keeping a law was never, and is not, and never will be, the way to be saved. It's only through faith in Christ. So, grace and commands. Grace is not the opposite of commands. Grace sometimes includes commands to help us recognize the grace, to make use of the grace from God. And so I can be perfectly happy as a Christian with this. Thou shalt not be impatient. Command. That's what the next verse actually says. Thou shalt not be impatient. It is telling me the standard of Christian conduct to which I say amen. Lord, help me, because I can't reach that standard of Christian conduct by myself. I need your help. But at least I have the standard. It's not that I'm in the dark about it. It's just that I recognize that I can't do it myself. So he goes on and tells us what is the worthy walk to look like. Verses 2 and 3. He describes it. The position of this list would indicate to me something of its importance. In other words, he's starting out talking about now Christian conduct. What is the first thing that he says about that? He's going to say a lot of stuff in these next chapters. Of course, this is only the beginning of an explanation of what the worthy walk looks like, because you can't contain it just in two little words or two little verses. But we do see that Christian conduct has these five important features. Five important characteristics or character traits that we must develop if we're to walk as a Christian should walk. And the first one is all lowliness. He goes on to say all gentleness. All applies to both of those, by the way, if you want to just note that. All lowliness and all gentleness. Secondly, then there's long suffering. I should say thirdly, long suffering, which is coupled with fourthly, bearing with one another in love. And then finally, number five, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is lowliness? Humans have a trouble with this. I think we have a trouble understanding it because we don't like it in our flesh. And that is humility, lowness of mind, not high-mindedness, thinking of yourself where you really are, not up here as if you're on some pedestal. Nobody's on a pedestal. Down here where you really are, modesty. But sinful people consider this kind of mindset weak, right? I mean, I guess in a somewhat Christianized culture, people see a value of modesty, of humility. But really, how many people really practice that in our culture even? As Christians, we understand that we ought to be modest and humble, low of mind, not high-minded about ourselves. But in general, sinful humanity doesn't think much of this virtue. You've got to push out. You've got to show yourself to be strong. You've got to promote yourself. You've got to climb the ladder. You've got to get more things, all of that stuff. Opposite of this low-minded idea. All means completely, thoroughly humble. I don't have to listen to the pastor. I already know all this. He's not a very good speaker anyway. Is that a humble mindset? I'll let you answer the question. Completely and thoroughly humble. And with that, gentle as well. This means with courteousness or consideration. It can even also mean humility. So the words are really closely tied together. If you look in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, you see the reference to Moses, the most humble, the most gentle, really, man, it says there. How could he say that? You know, just like I say with my wife when she says, "Well, you look nice today," or something, I say, "Why, thank you. I know." And she says, "You're also very humble today." I say, "No, that's one of my better characteristics." You know, joking with her about my lack of humility. Well, Moses was a humble man, a good model for us. But Paul, by saying, "I beseech you to walk this way," really is listing for us five commands. This is how you're to be: humble and gentle. I'm telling you that. And so as your pastor, I'm telling you that as well. And if you don't like it, talk to God, not to me. God says you must be humble, you must be gentle as a Christian. You can't be rough, harsh, high-minded or haughty. God dislikes pride. So he tells you, these are the ways to be now as you walk in this Christian life. Now, as the passage is arranged, to me it seems like lowliness and gentleness come together. They're the way I think about myself, the way my attitude is in myself, and then the next two are coupled together as well in the sense that they relate to my interactions specifically with other people. Long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. Long-suffering means endurance or forbearance in situations which are obviously those that call for it. I mean, you don't say, you know, be patient when everything is good and happy and it's all great. Patience never is needed in those situations, right? Patience is needed in the situations that are somehow less than ideal with your life or with the trial or with a person, whatever it is. Patience, long-suffering, makrothumia, long-suffering. Long-suffering, waiting, restraining in some situation. Maybe there's an offense, a wrong, or something that otherwise would not be conducive to you maintaining your patience. You blow your stack. Well, that's not right. You're supposed to be long-suffering. And also, fourthly, bearing with one another in love. Here is the idea, really boiling it down, of tolerance. Not in the sense, please, of all this. You've got to tolerate every possible sin under the sun. Okay? We're not talking about that. We're talking about a genuine kind of tolerance of people that, you know, this person is different than me. I can't understand all their ways and thinking and all of that, but I can tolerate that. And a genuine kind of tolerance, a tolerance which is modified by two words, in love. Not the grit-your-teeth kind of tolerance, but the genuine kind, the real kind that deals with differences, that restrains yourself from dealing with them in an unkind, ungentle, you know, unhumble way, if you will, all those things that we looked at before. So the toleration has to be not fake, but looking out genuinely for the needs of the other person. Both of these really have the idea of restraint. You know, we're very impulsive people. You think Peter was impulsive? How about if we recorded all of your impulsive actions for the world to read in a book called the Bible? Wow, we'd be in problems. We'd have serious embarrassment on our hands. We are so impulsive. Things come out that shouldn't come out. Words, attitudes, emotions, anger, restrain. I didn't say that keeping these commands is going to be easy or automatic. They are given to us because we are naturally, as I said, rebellious and perverse people because of our sin. And so that we need to be restrained. We need to exercise self-restraint, spirit restraint, and hold back those things that would naturally try to come out from us. It takes great effort, great thought, great forethought, great planning to be able to live this way. But we ought to go for it, work at that. And finally, we have the hoped for end result of these four characteristics. And that's another command, actually, and that is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a corporate unity which has been established by the Spirit of God. This is the unity of the Spirit that's sourced or initiated by Him. And we are told, well, this unity is that Jews and Gentiles in the church. So this local church, a small-scale model representation of the larger universal church, is the place where we can exercise this very command to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice we don't generate the unity. We maintain or preserve it. The unity has already been worked through the work of Christ, given to us by the Spirit, and we've been brought into it. So don't mess it up. Preserve it. Keep it. This does not eliminate, of course, discerning judgment, spiritual discernment about discipline situations or separation. In other words, you can't use this verse as a lever against all the other verses in the Scripture that tell you the church should be pure, that sometimes separation is necessary. Sometimes separation is necessary to maintain unity. Did you think about that? In other words, if there is a factious brother in the midst of the church, Paul says, after the first and second admonition, reject him. In order to keep the unity produced by the Spirit, sometimes you have to get rid of the disunifying factor. Hard though that may be to do or to think about, it's certainly not opposed to Christian love. It's not opposed to Christian unity. But in a real way, we have to maintain this unity. We have to sometimes eliminate heresy or other disuniting elements. But I think you can understand where that fits in. We're not getting rid of the one idea in favor of the other. They both have to be held to be true, given to us as commands in the Scripture. It says here, endeavoring. What does your translation have? Perhaps it has something like making every effort, being earnest and eager to keep the unity of the Spirit. Let me ask you this, dear friend. Have you made every possible effort to maintain unity with your brothers and sisters, husband and wife, you and your church, your pastor, your deacons, the fellow member in the church, and so on and so forth? Have you taken pains? Have you been zealous and eager to keep the unity produced by the Spirit? Or have you given up and run away from a problem? You know, do you face one of those situations with a brother who's offended you or you offended him, and, you know, you just shut down or he shuts down? You part ways, never to talk to one another again. You leave the church. I don't like that church. It's not perfect. And so on and so forth. Or do you take every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit? This unity is to be made or kept. Effort is to be made in this direction in the bond of peace. We are tied together, dear friends, by a bond that is peace. God has made peace through the blood of the cross of Christ, not only for you personally with God, but you personally with all your other believing brothers and sisters, with the whole church as a universal whole, Jews and Gentiles all together. He has done that. This is really the idea of it's a sun desmos, it's a binding, it's like being a prisoner together. It's not being a prisoner really, but that word is related to the word prisoner in Greek. It's a together bind. It's something that holds together. You know, blessed be the tie that binds. Well, here the tie that binds is the bond of peace. We're called to peace. We are to preserve it in our preservation and maintenance of the unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity is based on truths, which we don't have time to get to today in verses 4 to 6. We'll get to them next time. But let me ask you, how are you going to apply this now, what we've seen, in your life? How about at your home? Are you humble, patient, gentle, tolerant, maintaining spiritual unity? How about at your work and school? Are you humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, maintaining spiritual unity where it applies? I understand you're not always in spiritual unity with your classmates and teachers. How about in your extended family? Humble, gentle, patient. Do I need to say them again? How about in your church? Are you humble and gentle and patient and tolerant and maintaining spiritual unity? Or grumbling and gossiping and griping and complaining and all of that? How about everywhere? Not just in home and church and work and extended family and school. Are you walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called? And these five ways are specific ways in which you can test yourself about that. Well, we're not a perfect church. We'd like to become more perfect, and we need to work towards that in 2009. We need to do what God wants us to do. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. I found this poem. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this. We ask that You will help us to conduct ourselves worthy in a manner that is in measure with the calling of the gospel, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, take our lives and make them this way, because we desire and do obey the commands that You've given to us. Thank You for Your grace to give us the Word of God, to give us these commands, to give us even the capacity to understand and do them through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And now, Lord, we pray, work them in us. Deepen our relationship with You. Help our walk so that we may be humble and patient, gentle and kind, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, tolerating one another's differences, even when they're so different from us, our own things. And so may this church prosper under Your hand of mercy and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymn.